Going to be a genealogy. I think it's interesting. I mean, for us hearing Luke's genealogy, probably that made your head hurt after about the first, 10 names or so. You don't recognize very many of them. But there's something about, for us individually, where we actually want to know something about where we came from. I looked online just for one example. Ancestry.com currently has 3.5 million subscribers. They have 25 million people in its DNA database, which I don't know that I can recommend that, and over 60 billion online records. That's pretty remarkable. I mean, that tells you just in this one company, the industry for people finding out this type of detail that we see laid out in Matthew and Luke's gospel. But for the Jews, knowing about their lineage was more than just sort of general human curiosity about knowing where they came from. You probably can think through, if you're familiar a little bit with the Old Testament, just some examples of that. You think back to Israel coming into the promised land. God, through Joshua, brings them in, and what do each one of the tribes get? They get a specific allotment of land assigned particularly to that tribe. And so to know what tribe you were from told you where you were going to live in Israel. It's kind of, we don't really think in those terms, especially here in America. And then to qualify as a priest, you actually had to be able to demonstrate your ancestry back to Levi. And so all those things were recorded in detail, kept and maintained. And then the transfer of property actually was very dependent upon knowing your tribal lineage. You can think back, if you're familiar with the book of Ruth and the story there with Boaz serving as her kinsman redeemer. Alexander McLaren, I think, gives a really helpful summary quote here to kind of help us to think about just the unique importance that genealogies would have played within the life of Israel. He says, among the remarkable provisions of the Mosaic Law, there were some very peculiar ones affecting the next of kin. The nearest living blood relation to a man had certain obligations and offices to discharge under certain contingencies, in respect of which he received a special name, which is sometimes translated in the Old Testament Redeemer and sometimes Avenger of Blood. Such being his qualification, what were his duties? Mainly three, and I'm just going to give the quote for the first one. You can go find this quote online if you want to see how he continues this. It says, the first was connected with property, and is thus stated in the words of the law, if thy brother be waxen poor and sell some of his possessions, then shall his kinsman that is next unto him come, and shall redeem that which his brother hath sold. One great purpose steadily kept in view in all the Mosaic land laws was the prevention of the alienation of the land from its original holders and of its accumulation in a few hands. The idea underlying the law was that of tribal or family ownership, or rather occupancy, for God was the owner and Israel but a tenant, and not individual possession. So you see, their whole world is really wrapped up in this sort of tribal genealogy that they had there. And so historically we can go, okay, yeah, in America, genealogy is kind of a big deal. You know, we see it, in websites and things like that. But for Israel, hey, a really huge, big deal of maintaining records, of knowing these connections. And so what could we assume from that? Well, genealogical records would have been really well maintained and preserved. And that's what we find when we come to specific portions of Scripture, like we heard in Luke, for example. But, if you guys have read the Old Testament at all, you recognize that. Yeah, I mean, you'll be reading through certain books, and all of a sudden you come to this list of 100 or 200 names, and maybe just like one of them in there. So, I mean, why is this even recorded in Scripture? Well, what we've just covered kind of tells you why that would be, providentially and sovereignly maintained by God and His Word. And so Matthew would have had access, obviously, to those Old Testament scriptural genealogies. Matthew would have also had access to many more genealogies that were written and maintained by the Jews at that time. And then if you remember what Matthew's job was, he's a tax collector. So what would he have been used to doing? having a bunch of data with people's names and amounts and things and being able to relate to those and understand those. So you know, Matthew seems to just be providentially well-placed to give us a reliable and historical genealogy. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to look at this genealogy in the context of Matthew as a whole and see how it's going to set the stage for us to see Matthew pointing, okay, this Jesus described in the genealogy, this is the Messiah. This is the great promised son of David. So we're going to now get our second long genealogy read in the service this morning. So here, the inspired and inerrant and infallible word of the Lord. And you'll notice here in Matthew, he gives us, like Luke was just really straight and narrow, right? It was, hey, boom, 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 here's these names. Notice as we go through Matthew's, you're going to have just these little sort of editorial comments along the way that sort of, you know, help paint the picture for us of where he's trying to go. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Elihud, and Elihud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Let's pray, and then we'll open up our text this afternoon. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Christ. Lord, we come thankful for your word. We come thankful, Lord, for these genealogies recorded there. Lord, I pray that today, as we open up this text, Lord, that it will give us, Lord, greater insight, greater appreciation to what Matthew is trying to do here. Lord, that we would see, Lord, the glory of Christ, your hand of providence, Lord, revealed in the history that we see here of your old covenant people. I pray that you would give me grace in the preaching, and you would give us all grace in the hearing, Lord, that we would take the truths that Matthew is trying to communicate here, Lord, and that we would be able to apply them to our lives individually. And I pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. So if you were here last week for our introduction to the book of Matthew, I mentioned how from the very beginning, we see the Jewish nature of this gospel. It starts out the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We talked about how this word translated genealogy is the Greek word Genesis, which could mean origin or genealogy as it's translated here. And that word is used two times in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, thus giving it the name that we call it by. Genesis 2:4 says, these are the generations, there's our word Genesis, of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that Yahweh God made the heaven and the earth. In Genesis 5:1, this is the book of the generations. Again, the Genesis of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. So, just that word being used in that way, if you were a Jew or someone knowledgeable with the Old Testament, hearing that, you're going to be thinking back to creation. All that's going to be kind of in your mind there. And what you're going to see is Matthew's not talking about creation. Matthew instead is talking about recreation. He's talking about this record of God's redemptive and recreative purposes in Christ and the advancement of his kingdom on the behalf of his creation. So where does Jesus get his name from? Well, we'll see next week in the text that Pastor Corey is going to be preaching on that Jesus is the name that angel told Joseph to give his son. This is Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So there's where Jesus comes from. What about Christ? I hope all of us recognize that Christ was not Jesus' last name. Christ, instead, it was a title. So the NASB, I think, does this a little better here. It says that Jesus, the Messiah. So it's making clear, okay, this Jesus that's about to be spoken of, this is this long-promised Messiah that we see in the history of the Old Testament. So Jesus, he's the head-crushing descendant that was promised in Genesis 3:15. He was also the promised seed of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 17, verse 7, God says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." God also says that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through this promised offspring. Genesis 22, 17 and 18. God says, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Matthew is setting Jesus up as this promised son, this promised descendant of Abraham. And you may remember a few years ago, we went through the book of Galatians, Galatians 3:16. Paul takes this and says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring who is Christ." And so that was the clear understanding of the New Covenant Church. Hey, Jesus is this promised Messiah, promised to Abraham, that was long looked forward to at this point in redemptive history. But interestingly, what you see is that before Matthew even gets to Abraham, he proclaims Jesus as the son of David. So he gives their names out of order there. So the son of David was this messianic title that it's actually used 16 times in the Gospels, 10 times by Matthew. So Matthew loves this phrase pointing out, you know, this promised Jewish son of David that's going to come as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world. So ever since the exile of Judah to Babylon in 586 BC, God's people were looking forward to God keeping his promises that there would be the son of David that would come and reestablish his kingdom, that he would be placed on the throne and reign forevermore. That promise is made to David in 2 Samuel verses 7, or chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. It says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." So there, Nathan's talking about first Solomon, the original son of this promise to David, but ultimately to the Messiah that would come and sit enthroned on the throne of David forever. It says, "Throne shall be established forever." So when you hear, when you read the phrase "son of David" there, like we might think of, oh, it's like the son of Corey or the son of Ra. Like, you know, like, no, that's not, like, there's all this expectation that's pregnant in that phrase, "son of David," that just we don't necessarily get reading that, but that would have all been brought to the mind of those original Jewish readers are reading that, going, "Wow, okay, this is who Matthew's talking about here." I like the way Reggie Kidd summarizes this. He said, "The church's beginnings lie in God's faithfulness to undo the curse of Genesis' Garden of Eden through the line of Abraham as channeled through the line of David. So that's what's built into that very opening verse of Matthew's gospel. So before we jump in to the genealogy itself, there's some big picture type things I think that would be helpful to consider. First of all, when you think about, okay, where is Matthew getting this information from, right? We saw that there was some Old Testament genealogies given, and I'll give some specific references for those, but this genealogy continues past the time that's recorded in the Old Testament, right? Because there's this, you know, this 300-400-year period where God ceases speaking to his people in Scripture, and we have, and Matthew has the genealogies from there. But that should make sense for us, right? Because Israel would have been faithfully recording all these genealogies, keeping them, trying to track, you know, who's related to who, what tribe, all those things. And what happened is in 70 AD, most of those were destroyed, such that today, the Jews can't trace back realistically to what tribe they came from, right? But Matthew, writing before 70, has access to all these things. And what would have happened? People could have actually checked Matthew's work, right? All these genealogies are sitting right there, right? And Matthew, this tax collector, obviously he's going to know, you know, how to access those, how to be able to use those. And so that's something that's interesting as I was thinking about this. And actually, I happened to be with Luke Bray last night, and he's visited, you know, Israel dozens of times, has lots of friends that are Jews over there. So I was kind of asking him, you know, some of my perceptions about how Jewish people would perceive these things today. And one of the things I noted was, well, if a Jew today was expecting the Messiah to come, recognizing all these promises that were given, you know, from the line of David, all these things, well, there's no way to verify that today. The time period that could actually be verified ended in 70 AD, right? So that's interesting. That should tell us something about what God was doing in 70 AD. And what he told me was, well, most of the people that he knows that are Jews, they're not actually expecting a future Messiah, which I didn't really realize that, because I guess here in Dallas, Texas, we don't have a ton of you know, ethnically Jewish people that we're interacting with. So I thought that was kind of interesting. But any that would be expecting the Messiah, well, no, there's no way to verify any of those claims, any of those prophetic promises about who that Messiah would be. And so next, we need to talk about Matthew's genealogy compared to Luke's. You know, if you were paying attention and didn't nod off after, you know, Brother Travis started reading through Matthew's genealogy, and then you heard me read Matthew, or he was reading Luke's, I'm reading Matthew's, you might have noticed, hey, there's some differences between those, right? The first big difference is that it's really obvious. What we see in Matthew is, okay, we start with Abraham and David and trace forward to Jesus, right? And then in Luke's gospel, what we did is we start with Jesus and we trace backward all the way to Adam, the Son of God. So starting out, okay, we've got different orders, different, you know, beginnings. We have one connection with Abraham, one all the way back to Adam. But if you were paying attention, you probably noticed, okay, there's more differences than that. Those names, not all the same, and in fact, more different than the same. And so when you look at that, some skeptics would actually say, man, those genealogies, they're so different that there's just no way to even be able to reconcile those two genealogies at all. And so one of the examples would be when you go back and look, Matthew follows this line through David's son Solomon. Luke follows the line back to David's son Nathan. Pretty significant difference, right? You can't be through both of those sons if we're talking about the same genealogy, right? And so also more immediately when you look at these genealogies close to Jesus, you'll see that in Matthew, Joseph's father is Jacob. In Luke, it's Heli. Okay, also a pretty big difference there. And so there are actually at least several explanations that I think are all very potentially viable of how we actually put these two genealogies together. The first would be that Matthew is tracing a royal genealogy, whereas Luke is giving a physical genealogy of Jesus, right? Which makes sense. You guys probably know some things about the throne of England, right? And this connection, this familial line of the throne that may be different than the actual genetic line of the person, right? So that could be what's happening in Matthew versus Luke. Another one would be that Joseph had two fathers. And you hear that in our context today, and you may think, well, no, I'm not talking about two men being supposedly married. That's not what I mean. But within the Jewish law, there was this thing called Levirate marriage, where what you see is, okay, if someone dies and they have a brother that's not married, then they're basically to marry the spouse of the brother to give offspring in the name of the brother that died. Hopefully that kind of tracks and makes sense. And so in that case, what could have happened is, okay, either Heli or Jacob, they were brothers. One of them dies. The other one then marries the wife. And then biologically, you have one line, but that's in the name of the other brother, right? So that's a very viable option of what could have been happening there. Probably the most common view that you'll read in commentaries would be that Matthew is tracing the line of Joseph and Luke is tracing the line of Mary. And so that's what Pastor John MacArthur, he takes that particular view, and here's what he says. He says, Matthew's intent is to validate Jesus' royal claim by showing his descent from David through Joseph, who is Jesus' legal, though not natural, father. Luke's intent is to trace Jesus' actual royal blood ancestry through his mother, thereby establishing his racial lineage from David. Jesus was therefore the blood descendant of David through Mary and the legal descendant of David through Joseph. Genealogically, Jesus was perfectly qualified to take the throne of David. So I think those things are all true. And I think for us, the hard thing is we set 2,000 years downstream from this. And so it's really hard for us to tell which one of those is the best answer, right? I think all of them are good answers. I think the skeptics that say, oh, you can't reconcile them, that's just nonsense, right? Like, we wouldn't do that with any other type of literature. They're just, you're trying to basically, hey, they're suppressing, it's an example of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, right? If you start believing, oh, hey, this is God's word, he actually told us the truth, oh, there's a God that I actually have to obey. So there might just be a bias there in some of those circumstances. So next, let's talk about how Matthew structures this genealogy. You'll notice he divides it into three separate sections, and he even draws our attention to that in the ending verses of the genealogy. This is Matthew 1:17. He says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. So obviously, hey, number 14 is a big deal for Matthew. We can see that. And so when you look at those time frames, what you see is that first 14 generations, it covers the time period of the patriarchs and then the judges. So that's a period of about 1,000 years. The second 14 generations covers the time period of the kings, beginning with David, then ending with the deportation to Babylon. That's a period of about 400 years. The third generation covers the time period from this deportation to Babylon to Christ. It's about 600 years. So what we have here is 42 generations covering a period of about 2,000 years of history. That's a lot, right? Especially for us sitting so far away. That's why it starts to wrap or warp our brains a little bit when we start going down this list of names, you know, some of whom we recognize, some of whom we don't. And so when you look at that, okay, 42 generations over 2,000 years, that clues us in. Okay, this is not an all-inclusive list, because when you divide that, that doesn't get you to, you know, one generation per name over those 42 names listed. And so what we'll see is this is a selected genealogy of Matthew. And we're actually going to see, there's a few examples that we can see in the text where we know these are not actual linear descendants every time Matthew lists them. And so you might be thinking, man, it says father of. So how is that? That doesn't sound like, you know, we're taking the word of God seriously and literally in that case. Well, that word, the father of, which in the King James is begat. And so maybe you grew up in a church that used the King James and you heard that, you know, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. Well, that word doesn't necessarily mean direct lineal descendant. D.A. Carson summarizes it this way. He says, "Doubtless several names have been admitted. The Greek verb translated was the father of, geneo, does not require immediate relationship, but often means something like was the ancestor of or became the progenitor of." So we have to understand, okay, that's what Matthew's trying to communicate, right? He's given us a selective genealogy that shows these connections, even though it's not necessarily, you know, grandson, father, and then son all the time. It is that some, but it doesn't necessarily have to be that. And so the other question that I kind of alluded to earlier that should come to mind for us is, and what's the deal with this number 14 that Matthew seems to like so much? You know, it's not really a number that we see in the rest of Scripture that seems to have any kind of great significance. Again, there's several possibilities there, and the one that I'm most persuaded by is that comes from the Jewish use of what's called gematria, which means assigning numerical values to names or to numbers. If you were here for the Revelation book study a couple of months ago, Will gave this example when it came to the book of Revelation in the number 666, and how Nero Caesar's name, when you actually take the letters in the name, Neron Kaiser in the Greek, it actually adds up to 666. So hey, that's a whole nother study for you if you've never heard that before. But that's an illustration of that. And so when you use that for David's name, what do you think you come up with? Come up with the number 14, amazingly. And so when you look at this genealogy in the big picture, what do you see? Okay, in the first verse, we have Jesus, David, Abraham. So David's at the focal point of this introduction. And then in the genealogy itself, you have Abraham, David, Jesus. So David, the son of David that we see in the first verse, David is the focus here. So it seems like what Matthew's doing is using that number 14 to kind of draw our attention, to focus it upon David and his prominence here. And so, like I said, there's other explanations that you can get into with two groups of six and completion and things like that. And to me, it just seems like, okay, 14 seems like he doesn't say any of those other numbers. He says 14. So that seems to be the most obvious point, especially when you look at just the big picture context of those verses. So now to the genealogy itself. And we're just going to plod through here, and I'm going to make some greater comments in other sections and get through some parts more quickly. So it begins, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. So here we see the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We heard earlier God making this covenant with Abraham, and as you roll forward in Genesis, you see God reaffirming that covenant with Isaac, and then again with Jacob, who is later called Israel. When you look at the names in this genealogy that go from Jacob all the way down to David, they're actually found in two places in the Old Testament, in 1 Chronicles 2, verses 1 through 15, and then in Ruth chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. So hey, we see where Matthew got these names from. And then here's going to be this first little bit of this commentary, this little color that Matthew adds to his genealogy. He says, Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. So obviously his brother's not a part genetically of this genealogy, right? There's only one of those, and that's Judah. And so what it seems like Matthew's trying to help us to see is, hey, we have the 12 tribes of Israel, God's covenant people. So here we have the Messiah flowing right through God's covenant people. They're flowing specifically through Judah, which should be no surprise because that was actually prophetically given in the Old Testament. In Genesis 49, verse 10, this is Jacob giving his blessing to his sons before his death. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So we see Jacob, prophetically speaking of this Messiah that would hold the scepter, and the obedience of the peoples would come to him. They would come through the line of Judah. And so genealogy continues. And Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. So if you've read through the book of Genesis before, this story probably stuck out in your mind a bit. It would have for sure been in the mind of the original readers here. Now, this is the first of four women in this genealogy, which is very unique in and of itself. But even something more exceptional is each of these women are Gentiles, are married to a Gentile. So, say super unique that they would be included here in this genealogy. So we have Tamar, a Canaanite, Rahab, an inhabitant of Jericho, Ruth, a Moabite, and Bathsheba, the wife of a Hittite. So again, the study of Judah and Tamar, probably familiar to us. Like I said, if you've read through the book of Genesis, would probably stick out to you. We see in Genesis 38 how Judah takes Tamar for the wife of his son Ur, who turns out to be an ungodly man. God puts him to death. And so then we get into this Levite marriage thing where, okay, then he gives his second son, Onan, to Tamar, and he doesn't fulfill his responsibility in that role. God puts him to death. And now, okay, Judah doesn't have any more sons that are of age, so he has a third son, Shealtiel, and says, okay, when he gets of age, I'm going to give him to, or not Shealtiel, Shelah. Shelah wasn't yet of age, and so was promised to Tamar, but turns out Judah didn't really keep that promise. And so Shelah grows up, Tamar realizes that, and comes up with a plan that I won't go into detail here, but basically what it ends up with is, hey, Judah's pregnant, or Tamar's pregnant by Judah, and then has these two twins. And so I think that's why we see these two twins mentioned here, both their names, Perez and Zerah. And then the genealogy continues, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab. So you can see one of the verses I have on the screen, Numbers 1:7. We actually have Amminadab's name mentioned here, associated with the desert wanderings in the book of Numbers. So if you were to do the math, you start coming out with, hey, there's about 400 years here between these four generations. So what does that tell us? Hey, this is one of the places where Matthew was selective in who he included in this genealogy. He purposefully, chose these four generations to highlight as he went down the list to cover that time period. And then we come also to the next two Gentile women on our list. First, we have Rahab. Probably, again, most of us familiar with Rahab if we've read our Old Testament. She was the prostitute in Jericho who, because of her faith, hid the Israelite spies. We see her highlighted in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. It says, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Then we also have Ruth, the Moabitess. She was rescued by Boaz, her kinsman redeemer. Again, even for us, we hear those names and we know enough to start importing some of that Old Testament context. And we think about the original hearers, like all these things would have started coming to mind as they're reading down this genealogy. And so, next we come to an Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. So Jesse is another one of those names when you look at the prophets in the Old Testament that starts to become associated with the coming Messiah. For example, as Isaiah 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So what we see, okay, after the deportation to Babylon, we have basically this royal lineage of Israel is chopped down at the base. All you have is a stump remaining. And what you see Isaiah say is, hey, there's going to be a shoot that comes out of that stump. And if you guys have ever been out in the woods and you've seen a tree cut down and it's just there with the stump and you just see this little shoot coming out of the side. And what Isaiah is saying, hey, that this shoot is going to grow up, become this great tree. Leaves are going to cover the whole earth, basically. This shoot that's going to arise from the stump of Jesse. So then we come now to the second grouping, which, if you remember, it's focused upon the kings of particularly of Judah, once you have the kingdom separated. So here it begins, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Wow, that's pretty It's a unique way to describe somebody, right? And if you know the Old Testament context, there's a lot that comes in with that. It doesn't say, oh, Solomon by Bathsheba. No, it's Solomon by the wife of Uriah, Uriah who was a Hittite. And so just as our first list that we had was marked by Gentiles and also marked by women who were associated with sexual immorality, so we begin this second list. And so, man, here, right at the beginning, and man, highlights David's adultery with Bathsheba, highlights the murder of Uzziah, the murder of Uriah, like right here, boom, right on the face of it. And so what that tells us is, yeah, Matthew's genealogy was selective, but he wasn't downplaying the sin that it was, you know, evident there among God's covenant people and that God chose to use in the line of the Messiah. He wasn't shying away from that fact. And in fact, here, man, he really, it's like kind of a punch in the face, right? Like, man, Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And then we see this list in verses 7 through 10 is actually drawn from 1 Chronicles 3, verses 10 through 14. And I'm going to summarize for us what we see related to each of these kings. As you study, you know, 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, kind of what do we see? Hey, is this a good king or is this a bad king? And, you know, if you've read through those, what you see is it goes like this. You have good king, bad king, kind of good king, really bad king, just all through the line, right? And so this list, as you go through, what's it trying to tell us? Well, it's trying to point to, man, we need a greater king, right? None of these earthly kings, even the greatest one, wasn't good enough, right? And it also, you know, points to the insufficiency of the old covenant, right? You have all these old covenant, I mean, not just ordinary people, we have these old covenant kings, right, that did the most wicked things. And God, you know, graciously uses them even in this line to bring forth this promised stump of Jesse. So we have Solomon. Solomon, the pinnacle of the monarchy, right? I mean, wise, rich, just, you know, the Queen of Sheba coming to him because he's renowned throughout all the world. God even chose him to build the temple. It's pretty amazing, right? What happened with Solomon? Scripture records, man, 700 wives, 300 concubines, many of which actually led him after foreign gods, and he ends up building high places to them. You know, some people think that he later turns back to God and writes Ecclesiastes after seeing this and sees the futility of all the things that he was going after. Then we have his son, Rehoboam, who, you know, let's say he's very comfortable in the lavish lifestyle that he became accustomed to with his father. And what happens is he comes and wants to continue that. He overtaxes the people and they revolt. And you end up with the 10 northern tribes, you know, splitting off and following after Jeroboam instead of him. Then we have Abijah, who starts off well. He's a good king, but only reigns for 3 years and ends up quickly turning the way of his father. So good king that starts off bad. You have Asaph or Asa. He's a good king who removed the altars, removed the high places, and actually reigned for 35 years. So like, yeah, finally a good one here in the mix. We have Jehoshaphat, who's a good king. Joram, who's a bad king. We have Uzziah, who starts off well, but he ends up falling into sin later in his life and ends up dying as a leper. We have Jotham, a good king who reigned during the time of Isaiah. We have Ahaz, really bad king. Here's what 2 Chronicles records of him. And he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his sons as an offering according to the abominations of the nations whom Yahweh drove out before the people of Israel. So man, here you have, you know, a king of Judah that's actually offering up his sons in these high places to these false gods. And then we have Hezekiah. Good king, cleanses the temple, burns the high places, opens up the temple after his father had closed it. And interestingly, he actually ends up having to destroy the bronze serpent that Moses had made in the wilderness because the people start to worship it. That's kind of an interesting historical connection there. That, man, that bronze serpent made it all that way, and the people come and want to make an idol out of it to worship it. Then we have Manasseh. He's described as one of the most wicked kings in the history of Judah. But you know what happens? Later in his life, he actually repents and opens up temple worship again. Then we have Amon. He reigned for only 2 years, but in that time, he turns the nation back to the worship of idols. Then we have Josiah, the greatest of the reformer kings. While the temple is being renovated, he comes across the book of the law. You know, it's just humbled and broken at the neglect of the people of Israel for God's law. Ends up reinstituting the Passover and many of the laws in the Old Testament. And then we come to Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. When you go back and look, Jeconiah was actually Josiah's grandson, who only reigned for 3 months before being deposed and replaced by his brother Zedekiah, who reigned until that final deportation to Babylon and the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. So what do we see there? We see the kings of Judah, they were a motley crew at best. Again, and they're pointing to this. Israel wanted a king like the other nations, and that king was never going to be sufficient. It was never going to be the answer. What you needed was that this promised coming king, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and that's exactly what Matthew is presenting is now arrived on the scene for us. So now we turn to the third section. You travel through there. You see after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. And then after we get to Zerubbabel, we have 9 names that we don't know from anywhere else. Again, because these names happen after the closing of the Old Testament. And again, it shouldn't surprise us that Matthew would have access to those, right? Because there would have been numerous genealogies existing at that time. And so here we see Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud, the father of Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Achim, and Achim, the father of Elihud, and Elihud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Matan, and Matan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph. So, as we read through that, you've already heard, multiple genealogies. You hear this, and the father of, and the father of, and the father of, and the father of, just time after time after time. And then here we get to Jacob, the father of Joseph. Joseph, the husband of Mary. Huh. Okay. I mean, most of us know the rest of the story, right? So we get that. But think about, someone doesn't know. Okay, that's like glaring, like, blinking red lights on the page. Okay, what's going on here? We have all these fathers of, and now we have Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So again, I think Matthew here is setting us up for the text that we're going to hear Pastor Corey preach on next week of this explanation of the birth of Jesus. He's kind of greasing the skids for what's going to come. And so even though Joseph wasn't Jesus' biological father, no doubt he would have adopted Jesus. And so what happens? Jesus gets this legal lineage going back from Joseph. And what have we seen? We've seen this lineage demonstrates that Jesus stood in that line to be the promised son of Abraham, to be the promised son of David, this long-awaited, long-sought-after Messiah that was going to come and save his people. So we've seen this lineage traced through men and women. We've seen this lineage traced through both Jew and Gentile. We've seen it traced through both the righteous and the wicked. The first 33 names, they would have been recognizable by any student of the Old Testament. And then a lot of those names, they would have immediately brought to mind, the Old Covenant context of those particular people. I was trying to think of for us, like if we were reading a biography of somebody and we find out George Washington is one of their descendants, right? For us, okay, probably down to the youngest one of us, we know something about George Washington and all that kind of comes to mind, right? Or you hear, Thomas Edison was you know, one of their descendants, or someone like Arnold Schwarzenegger, right? Like someone, we hear that name, and there's all this stuff that kind of starts flooding to mind. That's how it would have been for the Jews that are reading this. It's like, man, it's sort of a whirlwind of Old Testament history being summarized right here. So Matthew wants us to see, okay, Jesus is not some kind of mythical figure like one of the Greek gods, right? That just, you know, plops down from Mount Olympus or wherever. Like, no, the God-man comes, born of a woman, adopted by a real human father, tracing that lineage back to Abraham, back to David, meeting all those Old Testament prophetic promises. So that's the genealogy. Let's see if we can summarize some of the main things that we see here. I think one of the big things is Matthew wants us to see that this promised king, this son of David, has arrived to take his seat upon the throne. As we go through Matthew's gospel over the next few years, what we're going to see is he's going to speak of the kingdom of heaven 32 times in his gospel. So this is a major theme that we're going to see. A lot of you guys probably know this. It's what Pastor Jeff Durbin refers to as God's favorite Bible verse, because it's the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. So Psalm 110, verse 1, a Psalm of David. As the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So Matthew wants us to see, hey, this King Jesus, he has arrived. He is on the scene. And that's what you see, you know, the gospel writers, you know, Luke in Acts, Paul in the epistle. That's what you see is this, hey, King Jesus is here. And like we talked about last week, even within this genealogy that we've seen is distinctively Jewish in its focus, Matthew wants us to see this additional focus on the Gentile mission. As we mentioned, we have four Gentile women here within this genealogy, three of whom actually have their sexual sin recorded for us on the pages of Scripture. We have Tamar with incest, we have Rahab the prostitute, and we have the adultery of Bathsheba, all recorded in God's Word. Then we have Ruth, who she both comes from the Moabites, which, again, with that Old Testament context, that was actually born out of the incest with Lot and his daughter. So, okay, even the people she's from starts off great. And when you read the book of Ruth, let's just say, hey, when she comes and lays down on the threshing floor, that would have been as scandalous in that day as it would be in ours, right? If all of a sudden, hey, a man is sleeping somewhere and a woman comes down laying with them, okay, there would have been a little bit of, okay, what's going on associated with that? And so what I'm not saying is everyone in this list was saved. I mean, like, for example, okay, we get Rahab in the book of Hebrews. Okay, we can say with certainty that, you know, that she was not just one of God's old covenant people, but she was also in the covenant of grace as well. But what this does is it points to our inclusion. There's no ethnic Jews in this room, right? But what we see in this genealogy is this pointing to our inclusion, Gentile sinners in the line of the Messiah. Because yes, this is Jesus' lineage, but it's also our lineage. You know, we see Abraham, or we see Paul talk about, hey, if we're in Christ, we're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So, you know, this genealogy here is this lineage that led to the coming Messiah. Next, one of the things that I think Matthew wants us to see is just God's hand of providence working through people like those four Gentile women, like those wicked kings of Judah. He's working through all of that to bring about his sovereign purposes in history. I mean, these thousands of years of history recorded here, you know, God is perfectly orchestrating that. You know, so just at the perfect time, Christ comes as the Messiah to save his people from their sin. And so we're going to see in those coming verses of Matthew chapter 1 that when Jesus comes, he doesn't God doesn't choose a queen or a princess or even a woman of status to be the mother of the Messiah. Who does he choose? He chooses this poor peasant girl, one who also is going to give birth with some scandalous circumstances surrounding it, right? So you start to see in these connections, you know, sort of Matthew helping to set this up for us there. And it's interesting, when you look at John's gospel, you actually see those rumors of immorality actually survived into Jesus' adulthood. You see in John chapter 8, verse 41, Jesus here interacting with the Pharisees, he says, "You're doing the works your father did." And they said to him, "We're not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." So what's implied in that? We're not born in sexual immorality like you. Right, so we see even in the birth of Jesus this, man, God is not coming for perfect people. He's coming for people that need a Savior, people that need to be saved. Then when we progress in Matthew's gospel, we're going to see when he picks the apostles, you know, if it was one of us, who are we going to probably pick? We're going to pick, man, the learned guys, the guys in positions of power, right? We're probably going to pick someone like Nicodemus or someone like Gamaliel, right? These fantastic teachers of the law. And what does Jesus do? He goes and picks some fishermen and a tax collector, right? I mean, is that, like, really? That's who we're going to go with, right? But his ways are not our ways, right? And it's what it shows us. Hey, you don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to be something that you're not to come to Jesus. You can come to Jesus exactly as you are. But he's not going to leave you that way. And so, Matthew is setting up for his reader. He's setting up for us that Jesus, this promised Messiah, has come to reconcile a holy God to wicked sinners through the power of the gospel. And that gospel is freely offered to all. We can look at how Jesus begins his earthly ministry. He says, Matthew records this, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So Jesus is announcing, hey, there's this time period that's now here, that's a change from how things were operating, where now God is going to reign in the hearts of man. He's going to reign in his kingdom in a way that hasn't happened before. And so people are going to begin to manifest this, you know, powerfully through the work of the gospel. And it's eventually going to spread, as we see in Matthew 28. It's going to spread to all the nations. And so Jesus preached that message of salvation 2,000 years ago on the streets of Capernaum. And that salvation message is just as freely available to each and every one of you sitting here today. So as we've gone through this genealogy here, and man, you see, these are not perfect people, all cleaned up and shiny. These are not the people that probably you would have chosen, you know, to have in your ancestry. They're not the people you would have chosen the Messiah to come through. What that says is, hey, these are the very people that God is looking to work through and that God is looking to save. And so that gospel is available for you. If you will obey what Jesus has commanded, he says, repent, turn from your sins, and follow him. That's the message of the gospel. He says, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. The gospel message is actually very, very simple. I mean, I know at times, probably even I can overcomplicate it, but that's what the gospel message is. Turn from your sins, die to self, follow King Jesus. And so I want to encourage each and every one of you, if you haven't done that, do that today, do that right now. You don't have to, it's not about repeating some kind of prayer. It's not about some kind of religious outward expression. It's about in your heart, turning, trusting, believing, and then keep doing that. Keep doing that thing. That's what the gospel is. And so let me pray for us, and then Pastor Corey is going to lead us in the Lord's Supper. Gracious Heavenly Father, I come in the name of Christ. Lord, we would be thankful no matter where we fell in redemptive history. But it is truly remarkable that we sit here on this side of the cross, seeing all these promises fulfilled in Christ. Lord, just with such precision, such accuracy. And then we see, Lord, even in Matthew's genealogy, just how you worked year after year, Lord, through fallen people, some wicked at times, Lord, just sovereignly accomplishing your purposes. Lord, let that be a reminder to us that you, that same God that worked in that way back then, you're still working that way today. Lord, the things that we see in our lives that we might not understand, Lord, how they're working for our good or for your glory, let this be an example for us to be able to trust in your providence, Lord, recognizing that your ways are higher than our ways and your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Amen.